Turn with me once again this evening to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Our study resumes at verse 7. Just to establish the context here, in our last study we talked about how Satan attacks the local church both externally and internally. His external attacks, of course, in the early church in Jerusalem, began with the council's persecution of Peter and John when they arrested them, imprisoned them, and sternly warned them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. When those attempts failed at thwarting the gospel, Satan's next attempt was an internal attack on the unity of the church involving the alleged inequitable distribution of food to the Hellenistic versus the native Jewish widows. In an effort to address that potentially volatile situation, the apostles, whose time was better devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word, they tasked the church with selecting seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to tend to the distribution. As we noted last time, this is actually a recording of the appointment of the first deacons in the early church. After their appointment, which included the laying on of the apostles' hands, Luke writes here in verse 7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Once again, we can see Satan's attempt to cause division, disunity from within the church. And we can see that in typical form, the church rose above this. The church always will rise above this because Christ himself said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." And yet again, we see this happening here. There was a solution to this problem. And again, it could have been a really drastic problem if there were true instances of prejudice or of ill treatment, mistreatment of any of these widows. You can see how this might have snowballed if it were allowed to continue. Instead, the apostles step in and they say, "We know how to handle this. Let's find seven men, men of good reputation, men who are full of the Holy Spirit, and let them take care of these things." Again, so that frees us up to tend to the prayers that need to be offered as well as the preaching and teaching of God's word. Things got so much better after this that we're told even many of the priests were being obedient to the faith. You know, one of the more fascinating things about the church that Christ is still building is that persecution has always had the net effect of growing the church. In the greatest times of persecution the church has ever known, the church has only benefited from that. The church continues to thrive in places where it is the most unpopular. It's been well said that the blood of the martyrs is actually the seed of the church. And again, that's a very true statement. Another thing to think about here is that the growth and continued vitality of the local church is dependent not on programs, not on the various pragmatic means that churches believe would help them continue to grow. The church grows on the basis of the faithful dissemination of God's word. Churches that are the most vibrant, churches that grow into the most healthy bodies, are those churches in which the word of God is placed at a premium, where the preaching of the word of God is that which supersedes everything else. You know, a lot of people have asked me over the years, what do you do in your church that causes your church to enjoy such unity and peace and harmony? And a lot of people know that over the last several years, we have actually been thriving in this place. And it's really a shame sometimes because I'm talking to professing believers, and when I tell them, It's because the word of God is preached and obeyed that we are growing and we're healthy and we're thriving. Several people have even asked me, well, I get that, but what else? That's it. If we're faithful in disseminating the word of God, in equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, whatever ministry that is in your own sphere of influence in this world, God is going to be faithful to us to continue to protect us, to lead us, to guide us, to grow us, and not only to grow us numerically, but more importantly, to grow us spiritually more into the image of Christ. This is exactly what Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to do. He said, preach the word only when it's popular, only when it's well received. No. He tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is also why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. There's nothing that will grow you more effectively than the word of God. There's nothing that you should be spending your time on more diligently than the word of God. A lot of times I've been accused of being very dogmatic, very narrow-minded on this very thing. Well, you know, and a lot of people take it all out of context. Oh, so you're saying we should never read anything else or watch anything else or listen to anything. No, I'm not saying that at all. But make sure, it's almost like a diet, right? You can have junk food if your little heart desires to eat junk food. But the predominant part of your diet should be what? The major food groups, the things that are good for you, the things that promote your health. That's all I'm saying. The same thing's true spiritually. God's word is that which promotes our spiritual health and vitality like nothing else. Sure, you can add things to that. You can listen to Christian music. You can go on and listen to podcasts, listen to sermons, read books written by other men, other women, whatever the case might be. But your primary source of nutrition spiritually has to be the word of God. There's simply no substitute in terms of doing what only it can do. Of course, both Paul and Peter understood very well the principle established back in Isaiah 55:11. Remember what the Lord said there? He said, prior to that, he talks about the hydrological cycle, just as the rain falls from the heavens and doesn't return there without doing what it does, so shall my word be that proceeds from my mouth. It will not return unto me void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. The Bible's not a self-help manual. The Bible's not something that we just read because we're obligated to read it. God gives us his word with a very intentional purpose in each of our lives. That's why when you read it, you'll grow in one way, and when I read it, I'll grow in another way. When you read it, you'll get this out of it. When I read it, I'll get this out of it. It's not that we have varying understandings of what is written there. There is a way to rightly divide the word and understand exactly what it means. But it's particularly applicable to each of us, depending on what God intends to teach us. How many times have you read a passage, better to say, how many times have you reread a passage that you're familiar with, and it just hits different? It just speaks to you in a different way. The meaning hasn't changed, but God is using that to grow you more and more into the likeness of Christ. I can read the same passage over the last 50 years of being a believer. I've read the Bible probably 100 times cover to cover. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying as part of my daily discipline, that's probably what's happened. But guess what? I never read it entirely in the same way. I'm always finding something that I didn't notice, something that I didn't know. Each time I stand up here on the Lord's Day and preach to you, I'm preaching to you things, by and large, that I just learned this past week. Never get past that stage of being teachable, of being able to learn, because that's the way God grows His church and each individual member of it. And don't forget what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:16. Remember what he said there? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We actually see this power of God's word to save exemplified in the lives of the many priests who were becoming obedient to it. So why does Luke make a special mention of the priests here? Why do you think that is? I think he does that because, humanly speaking, the priests would have been much more difficult to reach with the gospel than most anyone else. Why? Well, it's simple, really. The general consensus is that the more indoctrinated one is in terms of having a faulty understanding of the things of God, the harder it is for them to rid themselves of the baggage that they've accumulated, sometimes over many years or even decades. For example, it's thought to be much easier to reach someone with the gospel who's grown up with an awareness of the church, perhaps even grown up in a good church where the truth was faithfully taught each week. It's much easier to reach them, at least humanly speaking, than someone who was raised to be a devout Roman Catholic or an extreme charismatic. The most amazing thing about the gospel, though, is that it's able to demonstrate its power regardless of what kind of baggage anyone's carrying. You see, we've been conditioned to believe that the gospel's only powerful when accompanied by my ability to explain it. The gospel's only as powerful as I am adept at rightly dividing it and presenting it. A lot of people don't witness for that very reason. They say, well, I'm just not a talker. I don't know how to formulate my words. I don't know how to put it out there in a way that people will be receptive to it. You know, the Bible assures us that we don't have to worry about that. God says, my word will not return unto me void. If you don't know what to do, just read scripture to somebody. What scripture? Any scripture. You have to believe in the power of God to save. You have to believe that it's the word of God and not you that is doing the saving. Luke's intent here is to dispel the erroneous idea that any one individual is more difficult to reach than anyone else. And yet we fall into that trap a lot, don't we? How many of you have ever been reluctant to share the gospel with someone because in your mind you've already settled their response? Well, no, they're just not someone I would give the gospel to. I mean, this happens in the workplace. I would never imagine giving the CEO of the company the gospel. I'd never imagine giving my boss, who's an avowed atheist, the gospel, because I just don't think it would be effective. You see what you're doing? You're depending too much on yourself. Give it and let the Lord do with it what He will. We need not be afraid. Instead, we need to appreciate and understand the power that's inherent in the gospel itself to either condemn or convict, depending on God's will in each case. In the case of the priests who were being saved, one can only imagine how much more distraught that made the priests that were on the Sanhedrin. I mean, they're losing their own. They're seeing their own kind steeped in the law of Moses, confident in their handling of the Torah, decades of learning, decades of ministry in the temple and around the temple. You can only imagine how disheartening it was for those on the Sanhedrin to say, look, they're going after him too. And yet God is capable of doing that. Well, moving on to verses 8 and following, we read this, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting on the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Once again, we can see Satan's lame attempt to destroy the progress of the gospel from within. Some of you might be wondering, so Stephen wasn't an apostle, right? Which is true. So why is he doing signs and wonders? Why is he able to perform these great things that are attributed to him here? Well, generally speaking, it's important to understand that these gifts were given almost exclusively to the 12. But it's obvious that Stephen was one of very few exceptions to that. In fact, Stephen was exceptional in a number of different ways. For example, here we're told that he was full of grace and power. As we learned last week, this is what qualified Stephen to be among the first deacons selected in the Jerusalem church. Stephen stood head and shoulders above everyone else in terms of his demeanor, his character, his being filled with the Spirit, his being filled with grace and power, his being able, like the apostles themselves, to do these mighty works of God. But beyond serving in that capacity, he also stands out as one of the most transitional figures in the whole of Scripture. How so? Well, remember, Stephen is ministering during a time in which the transition from the gospel being delivered almost exclusively to the Jews will begin to have tremendous effect among the Gentiles. Stephen is that pivotal figure. As one scholar suggests, Stephen actually served as a bridge between the ministries of Peter and Paul. In fact, it's been observed that Stephen was appointed by Peter and martyred at the hands of Paul. I mean, how's that for irony? A lot of people don't know what I'm hinting at here, but you do recall, and we'll see this later on, you do recall that Saul was there holding the cloaks of those who would make Stephen the first martyr of the church. Listen to MacArthur here, because it's really important that we get this full-orbed understanding of who Stephen actually was. MacArthur writes this. He says, he didn't minister to the Israeli Jews. He didn't minister to the foreign Gentiles. He ministered to the foreign Jews. Again, an indication of his unique transition. He's the catalyst for the dispersion of the church. Remember, when they kill Stephen, a lot of people just disperse. Where do they go? Hither and yon. They go everywhere because they're afraid. If this happened to someone as kind someone that's full of the Holy Spirit, someone who's able to do the works of the apostles themselves, what's going to happen to us if we continue down this path? It was because of his martyrdom, MacArthur says, and the persecution that was launched at the point of his martyrdom that the believers scattered. And that was the purpose of God in his martyrdom, because Jesus had said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. What was going to send them into Judea? What was going to send them into Samaria? What was going to send them into the world? Not a missionary mission, but persecution, martyrdom, and the threat of death. That's what caused them to spread far and wide. And many of them who spread far and wide were those who had heard not only the ministry of Jesus himself, but they certainly had experienced the benefiting things that happened, the beneficial things that happened as a result of what happened on Pentecost. They were there in Jerusalem when all this was. I don't think our minds are capable of grasping just how incredible it would have been to have been in Jerusalem shortly after the day of Pentecost. You talk about explosive growth, something the world had never witnessed before. And when they grew large enough, the Lord had Stephen martyred so that they would then scatter and take the truth with them. What a wonderful, what an ingenious, I know that's kind of goes without saying, we're talking about God here, but what an amazing thing to consider. Anyway, we'll get to more of that in the next chapter, but let's first look at what we have here in our text. Luke tells us that some men were from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. The synagogue of the freedmen is a reference to a group of people known as libertines. They were once slaves of Rome, and they either came from families of those who were previously enslaved by Pompey, and then they subsequently settled in Jerusalem following their release, or they were closely associated with people to whom that had happened. The Cyrenians, of course, were Jews from Cyrene. You can look at your maps in the back of your Bibles and find that place. The Alexandrians were from Alexandria, and those of Cilicia and Asia argued with Stephen as well. What's really interesting about the Jews from Cilicia was this was actually the birthplace of Saul, later to be Paul. Is it possible that Saul was actually among those who argued with Stephen? It's quite possible. I mean, birds of a feather flock together, it wouldn't be unusual for all of those Jews who were from that region to hang out together. And when they made their verbal assault on Stephen, when they attempted to discredit him, argue with him, I like to think that Paul might have been there. Of course, we have no way of knowing that. We do know, though, that Stephen's preaching, Paul was there for much of that when they were stoning him to death. And so, again, we can use common sense to suggest he might have been there arguing with Stephen himself. So do you notice anything particularly noteworthy about the cities from which these antagonists originated? You probably don't notice this right off the bat unless you're a really huge fan of Middle Eastern ancient history. But every one of these places were places from which the largest concentration of Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, came. They had the largest populations of Greek-speaking Jews. And remember what I said about Greek-speaking Jews. Most of them were completely ignorant about all things Judaism. They were simply Jews because one of their parents might have been a Jew. It was just a lot like cultural Christians today. People who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, when they don't know anything about being a Christian. can't tell you anything about the scriptures, can't tell you anything by way of testimony, that kind of people. And again, most of them did not speak Hebrew. Is there any connection between these men and the Hellenistic widows who had been underserved in the distribution of food? I think there might be. I think one of the reasons they wanted to argue so vehemently with Stephen, especially his being appointed to serve as the head deacon, right? He's the first one mentioned. He's the one on whom accolades are given. I think this just incensed them. You know, now you're messing with our widows, and we don't like that. Sure, you say you have a solution, but, you know, things are still kind of rocky. They're probably still trying to argue with him, if for no other reason than to correct him theologically. Stephen, we know you to be a Jewish man, and now you're teaching about Christ. You're trying to explain to us the real meaning of the Judaism that we've all learned about, and it's nothing like we've learned it. You see how that works? So there was probably a lot of angst. There was probably a lot of confusion. And so these men from these places, again, you've got to see God's providence in it all. He's bringing these men to argue with Stephen, really for no other reason. They're actually soft targets. They're not as indoctrinated. They're not as ingrained. Now, again, don't mistake what I'm saying. God can save whoever he wishes, no matter how much baggage they have. But humanly speaking, we've got to understand that these were the men that needed the gospel, because the minute all these things started happening to Stephen, the ones that he was able to convince of the truth of the gospel, the ones that God would draw to himself, and then they would disperse, they would not disperse until Stephen was able to talk to them and convince them of the truth. Again, it's a really remarkable thing that God's doing here. We do know, whoever they were, whatever they did afterwards, Luke tells us, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, this goes back to what I said about the inherent power of God's word. The reason they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking was not because he was a man of exquisite oratory. He might have been, but that's not the reason. What was Stephen giving them? The word. That's it. And here's the remarkable thing about that. You'll hear me a lot talk about all of us gaining a full-orbed understanding of the word of God, right? People often engage with me in debate, and they try to argue their way out of certain things or into certain things, and it's not long before they grow very impatient with me. Why? Because I'm going to just throw the word at you and let it rest wherever it rests. I got news for you. People don't like that. They want to argue on the basis of the latest theological trends. They want to argue on the basis of tradition. They want to argue on the basis of what these people said or that person said. Or you see where I'm going? When you apply the word of God to every scenario in your life, and that implies that you're able to do that because you've gained that full-orbed understanding of God's word. And believe me, I'm not saying I've arrived. I haven't. Not by a long shot. But when you're able to use the word of God as the only offensive weapon God's given you in your spiritual armor, the sword of the Lord, it will be effective. And it will shut the mouths of the naysayers. We can argue back and forth all day long about your opinion, my opinion. We can argue about your particular traditions and my particular traditions. One thing is unarguable, and it is the Word of God. All Stephen was doing, which made them unable to cope, all he was doing was using the Word of God. And the reason people don't prevail in those debates and arguments is because they've not yet learned to handle the Word of God. Instead, they're those workmen who are ashamed, unable to rightly divide the word of truth. I'm not saying that you need to beef up on your knowledge of God's word so you can win arguments. It's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is the word of God has no opponents. Speak the word of God. Let it lie where it will, and then trust that God's Holy Spirit will apply it in a way that He deems appropriate. The natural man simply cannot stand against a supernaturally empowered, Spirit-filled man of God. It's really no contest. Jesus actually talked about this with his disciples in a couple of places. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 11. Jesus said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is not magic, folks. This is simply acknowledging that when we are in those situations, we're relying not on ourselves, not even on other mere mortals to make or win our arguments. We're relying on God's Holy Spirit to tell us what to say. From where? From His Word. I'm sick to death of people trying to win arguments by pushing a book in my face. You need to read this book. I don't need to read that book. I hold up my Bible and say, I need to read this book. And you would do well to do likewise. I don't know what this fascination is with everyone except the Word itself. Now, sure, you can glean a lot of things from good books. I'm one of the largest bibliophiles the world's ever seen. I love books. I read books all the time. But again, none of those books even come close to being an authority in my life. The only authority. And guess what? All of those books have to pass through the grid of God's Word. They're all filtered through God's Word, not the other way around. One of the most common mistakes, especially for young believers, one of the most common mistakes people make is to read a book by somebody that's the theologian du jour, right? The hottest, latest, greatest theologian out there who's writing a lot of books and influencing people, right? They'll read the book, and then they'll try to read Scripture in light of what the book says. You see how backwards that is? I can't tell you the number of books I've actually just thrown to the side. Because when I square them with Scripture, it doesn't match up. That's how it's to be done. And that's what we should all be engaged in. Luke 21. Luke 21, perhaps one of the bolder statements that is made. Luke 21, 14 and 15. The Lord says, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Wow. What does that mean? Well, it means what it says. Why are we not to make up our minds to prepare beforehand to defend ourselves? It's simple. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Guess what? He's still in the business of doing that. If you'll only yield yourself to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus is still making good on that promise today. But again, it assumes it's not magic. It assumes that you have done at least some preparation by understanding and applying His Word to every facet of your life. I think this should be a great source of encouragement for all of us. You know, if we're seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we should be seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if we're living in principled obedience to God's Word, we'll also be similarly equipped to speak forth the truth, which in and of itself is just irrefutable. The emphasis here, of course, is on our being adept in handling the Word of God. As Paul wrote to Timothy in that passage I just referenced a minute ago, he said, be diligent. That's the key to that passage in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. It begins with diligence. Yeah, but I've read the Bible. Read it again. I was asked not long ago, somebody came to me and said, well, okay, I've accelerated my annual Bible reading program. I know it's only March, but I've already read the Bible. What do I do now? Start over. Well, okay, what do I do in a couple of months when I've read it again? Start over. What do I do then? Start over. What do I do then? Start over. And as you grow, maybe take some notes. Maybe write down questions. And then see if the scriptures themselves don't answer those questions as you go through your reading. If we're not diligent to present ourselves approved, we will be subjected to shame. And again, the reason I point this out is simply because we shouldn't just assume that because we're saved, we'll never be defeated when we're confronted with the naysayers. Stephen was not only filled with the Holy Spirit and full of grace and power, he was also well prepared in terms of his knowledge and application of God's Word. This is why Satan had to resort to other, even more desperate means in an attempt to disrupt the growth and unity in this thriving young church. When the Hellenistic rabble-rousers couldn't win their arguments with Stephen, what did they do? Well, they did what children of their father, the devil, do most often. They couldn't defeat him in debate or in argument, so they made things up. They just made things up. They accused Stephen of blaspheming Moses and God, much like so many politicians today. The antagonist's strategy was, if you can't beat them, lie about them. This is also the same tactic that was used by the Jews against Jesus himself. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man, stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, as was the case with Jesus, what Stephen actually said was either completely misunderstood and or his enemies were simply making things up to discredit him. Whatever the case, it was enough to have him dragged before the Sanhedrin. And once there, the accusations became even more ridiculous. As we read just a minute ago in verses 13 and 14, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now here's the irony in all of this. These were fabrications predicated on misunderstanding, and they were intended to discredit Stephen. But here's the irony again. It was all true. It was all true. They weren't really making up lies. I mean, the lie was in the innuendo. The lie was in their misunderstanding exactly what he was saying. Stephen did speak, in their minds, against the Mosaic law. Why? Because Jesus himself came and announced, I'm the fulfillment of all of that. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. In the natural mind, that's very hard to understand. It seemed as though Stephen was saying he came to just obliterate the law. That's not at all what happened. But again, based on their misunderstanding, that's how they came up with this false accusation. That's what he said in a manner of speaking, but that's not at all what he meant. As we learn throughout the New Testament, this concept of salvation through faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, was completely foreign to the Jews. So any attempt to remove the law from the equation, the salvation equation, was tantamount to blasphemy. As far as the destruction of the temple was concerned, we know what Jesus was referring to. He wasn't referring to the actual temple, although in 70 AD that would come to pass as well. But he was talking about himself in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Remember, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see where misunderstanding, confusion, can cause these false accusations. It's almost like when Jesus said, if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me. They're like, he's teaching cannibalism. No, he wasn't. He wasn't. But they didn't have the spiritual ears to hear or the spiritual eyes to see what he was actually saying. John Piper was helpful here too. He said, what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, was that he himself was taking the place of the temple by dying for sin once for all and by rising from the dead to reign as the everlasting priest and Lord of glory. When I die, the temple system dies. And when I rise, I'm the temple. I'm the sacrifice for sins. I'm the priest and go-between with God. I'm the presence and radiance of his glory. The temple is finished. And it's true. That was demonstrated vividly in 70 AD. And the Jews have not had a temple since. Oh, but they're rebuilding. No, they're not. You talk about the most cataclysmic thing to ever take place in the annals of human history. You let a bunch of Jewish people go to the Temple Mount, where, by the way, the Dome of the Rock sits, and tell all of these Muslims, step aside, we're replacing this with our temple. It's almost laughable, right? The temple is Christ. And here's the thing. There's no need for a temple today. You know, they talk about how they're going to rebuild the temple and they're going to reinstate the sacrificial system. What a slap in Christ's face. If Paul were alive today, he'd write them a stern letter, would he not? He'd say, why are you going back to the rudimentary things? You have Christ, the fulfillment of all these things. Why are you going back to these things? Again, that's all based on a faulty understanding of what God's word actually says. Remember as well what Jesus said in Matthew 12:6, where he announced that one greater than the temple is here. That should end the arguments, right? But it hasn't. It won't. Because again, people have a faulty understanding of the Word of God, and they allow that to permeate everything they believe about everything else. I cannot overstate the importance of gaining a full-orbed understanding of God's Word and God's Word alone. Not what so-and-so says about God's Word. Not even what I say about God's Word. You owe it to me to be Berean and go and search these things out for yourself. And if I have misled you, if I have mistaught you, if I have misunderstood the Word of God myself, you are my only corrective. You should take that far more seriously than people do. Don't be nitpicky. I mean, yeah, I've said Joseph instead of Moses, or, you know, Moses instead of Joshua. It happens, right? But might we all be more infatuated with God's word above all else? And if you'll do that, you'll see the same kind of outworking in your own life as we see demonstrated here. Lord willing, we're going to look at Stephen's response to these frivolous charges in our next time together as we begin our study of Acts chapter 7, a truly sad chapter indeed. Sad but glorious. If you've not read it yet, please go do that. Okay, it's prayer time.